Do whatever it's going to do. Anyway. So let's go ahead and get started and we'll pray. Father, we do thank you for tonight. We just ask your blessing, as always, upon everything that we do. And Lord, as we're studying tonight about the things that we say, Lord, I pray that you would be in control of everything that is said tonight, and that it would be uplifting, that it would be encouraging, that it would be from you, that your spirit would move within each one of us to bring about things that each one of us need to hear, and that we might grow from what you put forth. Let your word come alive to us, and we just trust you to be in control, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're moving into James 3. Go ahead and read James 3, 1 through 4 to kind of to get a feel and see how far we get. But let me preclude a little bit, just going, James has talked in the beginning, kind of talked a full picture about everybody. And really, but in a lot of ways, I would have titled that first section being, "Who do you say God is?" Because he said, when he said, "Count it all joy," when you meet with him, basically it was, do you believe God is who he says he is? If you do, then you can trust him when trials come into your life. If you don't, then you're going to question when the bad things come. So who do you see God to be? And then in some ways it moved down and it says, who do you see you to be? Kind of in the section of when you're tempted, do you see that you're a lot of that problem? And then, kind of some of the things that were measures of that is, how you doing as far as your works with, how are you treating people, and how are you about the way in which people who can't give you anything back, how are you doing with those widows and orphans in need? How are you doing in that area? Where's your heart? Is it a selfishness? Now he's talking in some ways, one, about himself. And he's also talking, yet also about all of us. So he says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we shall incur a stricter judgment. Notice I went there from you to we. Okay, so the first was, let not many of you, my brethren, become teachers, knowing that we, the teachers, but all of us, shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. And behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder, whenever the inclination of the pilot desires. So, let's look at what he's really talking about here. Most teaching, of course, has at least two levels. One of the things we talk about most of the time is, a lot of times when I break down scriptures, what do I tell you that a lot of times it breaks down to? The two-directional thing? Yeah. Mm-hmm. The vertical and the horizontal. So, just like you were saying, your relationship to God and your relationship with others. So, he's going to talk about that. This one, in essence, I would say, yeah, I mean, it has the two, but in a lot of ways it has three. Because it's this way, and this way. And that's what he's having you look at. So he's having you look vertical. He's having you look horizontal, what its effect is on other people, but what it's really saying about you. What's really going on there. So, let not many of you become teachers. How would you describe somebody who's a teacher? What's the breadth of that statement? Is somebody who's an authority.
Can we back up just for one second?
Sure can.
I get the this way and this way, but what part of this are you alluding to that says this way?
Basically, the whole thing talks about, you're going to see when we break it down, that the part that goes this way has to do with the fact that no one can control their tongue. So basically that's saying there's no good in any of us, but the tongue actually exposes who we really are. I'm going to use some verses, and you can see the tongue really just tells you where the heart is. It's a revealing thing for us. And so with that, in a lot of ways, what's going on here is, what's the attitude of your heart? In a lot of ways, what he's really saying in all of this, and we'll get to it, is the reason you can't control your tongue is because it's not the tongue problem. It's a heart problem. You see, the reason you can't control what comes out of your mouth is because it's already living in here. And it's just trying to get out, and every once in a while it does. So you're never going to stop it. What you have to do is stop the source. And so that's what we're going to kind of be talking about. So that's the inward looking. But the inward looking will always be a problem if the vertical isn't in place. But because the inward is a problem, the vertical isn't perfectly in place, you're going to affect people around you. So that's why, that's the three that I'm really, you know, going to be alluding to in that way. So that's kind of an overview of yeah.
It's kind of funny, I was listening to the beginning of chapter 3 on the way here. So it's
Well, and again, one of the things to remember about James is that we always say, and that is that he's a no-nonsense guy, so he really cuts right to the core. And here he's saying, you know, let not many of you become teachers, which he is. Now, is a teacher always somebody who sits in a class like this, like I'm doing?
No.
Okay. Are parents teachers? Okay. Are there employees who, you know, teach? Do we take on the role of a teacher at times with certain personalities? So there's people out there who sometimes we're in a role almost as students to some personalities, but in other personalities we take on the persona of a teacher. Because what is, when you think of what does a teacher do, what would you say?
Teaches somebody something that they
try to, go ahead.
They want to know, and that person knows.
Mm-hmm. So it could be a good example. Could be somebody who's more knowledgeable than you in many areas of life, but has never experienced, because you have some disabilities, so they've never experienced that. So can you teach people another aspect of life that they can't get? I know our son can, and he's constantly teaching us things, and over the years, that's one of the things that, you know, Stacy has said very clearly, and it's part of, you know, what I've written in my book, is the fact that Trav, you know, it gave her an opportunity to have somebody finally to be a blessing to, that needed her, but she said that it never even compared to what a blessing that he has been to her.
It's really scary when you start doing stuff that you don't even think you can do.
Mm-hmm. And that's a lot of times where God, when you're allowing God to use you, then He becomes that teacher through you. And a lot of times we're sharing those kinds of things. And it's what I hope takes place whenever I have the opportunity to teach like this. It's like, there's a lot of times I walk in and I'll tell Stacy flat out, this should be a good one tonight because I don't have a clue what we're doing. And so I'm just looking for God to show up. And I told it a couple times, like in the last 2 weeks, there were times I almost stopped and said, wow, that's really cool. Because it's like things will come. I never thought of that. And I'm glad, you know, it's like when you flow, if you're being a vessel, then God flows through that. But you still have to watch what you say. Because as soon as you move into that teacher role, you go back to what you just said. And that is that you are a person of authority. Because to a degree, you're saying, I have the authority to teach you a certain thing. If you were to point out in the Bible a portion of Scripture in which was the most solidly instructive, big instructive area of the whole New Testament by Jesus himself, what do you think you would use? And it's almost always blocked out and said, this right here is Jesus doing his strongest teaching. I would say it would be the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, he went up and he did a teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Anybody remember what it said about him when he came down?
Didn't he go right into the desert after that?
No, he came down and they went into Capernaum and he healed the leper. And the next two chapters were authenticating why he could speak the way he did up there. Because of the statement that they actually said. Which if we go over to Matthew 7, which is where the Sermon on the Mount ends, and he's coming down the mountain, and it says, the result was when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teachings. For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees, or not as the scribes. Now, do you understand the comparison there? They were saying even to them, the scribes, they didn't attribute to the scribes the fact that they really had the authority to teach the scriptures. They shared them. They tried to be the teachers of them. They claimed to be the authority. They said Jesus taught as one having authority. So they were looking at him and saying, we can see how this authority goes. One of the things to keep in mind is it in Luke 11:52, woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered in, and you have hindered those who are trying to enter in. I mean, it's like a triple blast. He's going, you've taken away that way for them to get into the knowledge of me. And you yourselves won't enter into that knowledge of me. And thus you're hindering those who want to. And the way they had taken away the key is because they had so distorted it and said, redirected people, so they weren't looking to the Messiah. They were looking to them, and they were hanging such burdens on them, and they were actually putting blinders on them, so that it was so bad that when Jesus came along and was who they were looking for, they didn't even know he was who they were looking for, because they weren't looking for that. They had so distorted what it was anybody should be looking for that people missed the Messiah when he came. And he goes, you've perverted the truth. You supposed teachers. Do you remember, again, over and over and over, when I was teaching through the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, I would always go back to Matthew 5:20, which said, paraphrase basically, well, I guess I'm here, it says, for I say unto you, that unless your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And basically what he's saying is, these were the teachers of the law. And he said, you better be better than they are. Because they're not getting it. They've blown it. So you better be better than that. So let's go back here. And he says, now, be careful if you want to become a teacher, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Why would you incur a stricter judgment as a teacher?
Because you have the power to give them wrong information. Well, like the Pharisees here, they had such a distorted view of what Jesus was going to be that they led people away from him instead of to him.
Absolutely. That's exactly right. In the same thing, now, what's the other end of that spectrum? You've got these people, and they're, and I'll help you, they're knowingly perverting the truth and aiming people the wrong way. What's another thing that can happen? It's what we kind of been talking about in that last semester in class. And that is, what if you, to appease people, see, these people said, we are the authority, and we say it's this. And they took power, and they led them purposely the way they believed it should be. And there's churches today that have taken up that same banner, and they've decided what it is, and they're going to pervert people that direction. And they've stood hard and fast in it, and a lot of the things they teach just aren't scriptural. Okay, and there's some of the mainline denominations. What's the other end of that? What's also out there in denominations that what can they do that's almost as harmful, if not equally as harmful?
Can they give them wrong information without realizing it?
Uh-huh. And the information that they give them is a watered down version of the truth. What have we been hammering on real heavy the last section that where James and Paul differed greatly, and I said, I'd rather go with James than with Paul, because Paul is what everybody likes to say but gets the wrong impression because they can water it down. Do you know what the word I'm looking for? It's two words, really.
Yeah, it has something to do with James, just sort of like it is.
Well, it is. But how about the word faith and believe? Isn't everything that we do based on, if you'll but believe, you can go to heaven. If you'll but believe, you can. How many times do people go up week after week after a week and accept the Lord and believe? Well, if you believed last week, you don't need to come up this week. But if you got this easy believism that's never really real because it never made this commitment, faith without works is dead. If faith didn't make a change, it wasn't faith. It was just a nice thought. Kind of like Pastor David says about being baptized as a baby. It doesn't do a thing but get you wet. And, you know, and the thing is, the point being is, one of the reasons is because the whole idea is that a lot of the church says they're going to impute or give righteousness to that child because of the act. And the Bible never gives them any right to impute righteousness to anybody. Only Jesus Christ can impute righteousness over into our record. Not us, not the church. The church is where you grow once you get it. It doesn't give righteousness to anybody. It never hung on a tree. It never died for you. It doesn't have that. It's the body. He's the head. The church can never do what only He can do, which is impute righteousness. So that's a problem if that is how they see it. And it's really kind of a, in a lot of ways, infant baptism is symbolic of circumcision. They circumcised infants, and that identified them as part of the family. So they brought that over, and that's how it kind of became a way of thinking. In reality, what really needed to be done is infant dedication. Same thing. We want to identify you with the family of God. That doesn't save you. You're identified with the family of God. I want to dedicate you to God, and now, God, I need you and everybody else to help me be responsible to give this child everything it needs to be able to be raised up right in the Lord, and when the age of accountability comes, they're going to make their decisions, and they're going to, you know, the Spirit can move in their lives, and they can't come in on anybody's coattail. They got to do it for themselves. So it's that same kind of thing. So what I'm really saying in the teacher sense is anybody who is the spiritual teacher that this is inferring, if you are effecting somebody's belief system, you're a teacher that could be held highly responsible and judged more strictly. To whom much is given, much is required, the Bible says. And so he's saying, be very, very careful. Okay, so that is just kind of a, in some ways, a statement in and of itself. So be careful, because the other thing that teachers do, you can't be a teacher and not use a lot of words. There is no doubt in my mind that in my teaching, I have offended. I have hurt people's feelings. I've made mistakes. I've misstated the truth, probably. And if I did, I feel terrible about it. But I know I'm not perfect. So I know I've messed up. I try to say only what I believe God, wants me to say. But I'm still involved, and so it definitely is not going to come out pure. It's not going to be absolutely positively, always there. And one thing about it, I am so not set that I am absolutely positively right in everything. If God wants to show me, or if somebody shows me in Scripture where I'm wrong, I'm open to seeing that. I don't want to tell God who He is. I need to learn who He is. That's what I'm about. I don't want to go with a preconceived notion that this is God. I've got to go with an open mind and say, God, it doesn't matter what I think you are. It matters what you really are. And so that's what we're looking at. Now, this next section, he kind of talks about the importance of being teacher, being careful. Then he brings it into all of us. And he goes, why do you have to be careful, and why are you going to be just? For we all stumble in many ways. What vision do you conjure up when you think of stumble?
You don't quite fall. You kind of lose your footing.
Okay.
Kind of like I do.
If you're like me, what do you often do if you stumble?
Feel foolish. Look around quick to see if anybody saw me.
What did you do when you were younger and you stumbled?
I cried.
Well, did you ever, like me, as you stumbled, take off in a trot, or I meant to do that, and you try to make it like I didn't stumble, I didn't blow it. In a lot of ways that, but there, I've done that. And, but otherwise, basically to stumble is to do something that, like you said, it almost embarrasses you in front of other people. So it's like something that shouldn't have happened. What's another word that you can think of that we've come across in here? It was taught in the lesson last Sunday. That's a lot like stumble. And it goes back to, if you're tempted, what are you tempted to do? Do you remember? But what is it actually? This version doesn't do it, but other ones do. But it talks about basically if you get pulled in by temptation, it will cause you to stray. And to me, stray and stumble, basically what it's saying is straying is moving off the path that God wants you on. To stumble is almost to trip yourself up while you're still on the path, but you trip yourself up and you may fall. But what I really want you to think about it is in light of the things that we say or do. Because let's break down one more time, and let's go back. Jesus Christ was referred to as in John, as in the beginning was the what?
Word.
And who did the Word end up being?
Jesus.
So Jesus was referred to as the Word. The Word is used to do what with each other? When you use words, you use them to do what?
Communicate.
So in many ways, He was the Word. He was the communication of the Father to us. Okay? Your words communicate. What other ways do you communicate?
Body language.
Okay. Anytime she ever use anything that let you know a certain thing as you're growing up without a word being spoken? Did she have the look?
Reminds me of that picture.
What? Or did she have many of the looks? My boys say, Dad, you know, I'd say something about the look, and I'll go, which one? You got the look for this, and the, but what I'm saying is, does communication or saying something have to be verbal? Okay, is so what I'm trying to get to is how you treat people and how you, what you say. Let's take a quick look back over and remember one of the things. Remember, I told you, and I just referred to it twice tonight already. What section of scripture did I tell you that this book reminds me so much of?
Sermon on the Mount.
Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember why Pastor Andy said that it'd probably be so close to being like the Sermon on the Mount? Who did James hang out with as he was growing up?
Brother Jesus.
So would they have had a similar no-nonsense, tell-it-like-it-is thing? You know, it's like Sermon on the Mount, Jesus used the Beatitudes to kind of give a broad view, and then he said, let's cut it. Let's get to the heart of the matter. Okay? You heard it said this. I'm going to tell you this. You've heard this. Let's really get to what it says. So let's go over and just look at Matthew 5, 22. And you can, and what I'm trying to kind of allude to there is, what did I just bring up about communication? That it can be physical or it can be verbal. But you're communicating something. He says, but I say to you, remember it says, thou shalt not murder. You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. He goes, let's cut it. Let's get right to the heart of the matter. But I say to you that everyone who is angry, okay, is angry, something that is a verbal, or would that be more something of a physical? It's actually more of an emotion, but it probably, it's something that affects you physically. It's probably going to come out in your face first. You might end up face first too, but it's probably going to come out facially or body language. But it says, I'm going to tell you, whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Notice how he moves this intensity. And whoever shall say, now he moves it from how you feel, and it start, and it went from how you felt, and you let it become verbalized, didn't you? Whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. That's God's court. That's not the Supreme Court that we have. That's the true Supreme Court. Word Raka means empty-headed. You weren't thinking, were you? You didn't use your brain at all. Okay? So then he moves on and he goes, and whoever shall say, you fool. See, first he's saying, what were you thinking? And then he goes, it doesn't matter if you were even trying to think. You're a fool. You're an idiot. You're worthless brain-wise. And it just keeps, he's escalating it. So, did he destroy this man with his words? That's what he's saying. He's saying, thou shalt not murder. I'm telling you, you could kill somebody with your words. You fool. How many children have had their hearts torn out because one of their parents said, you fool, or whatever other words, you worthless little child, you don't have a brain, you don't think. Do you understand how they're tearing them up, they're killing them inside? And he goes, this is what, and he goes, you shall be guilty enough to go to hell, to go to the fiery hell, for saying something. And what it really comes down to, when we studied that whole section, is where that really came from. Because Jesus is saying, he did the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Those three things together said, blessed are those who understand in and of themselves they don't have anything. Secondly, they don't deserve anything. And they feel bad about who they are and mourn for themselves because of who they are. With that in mind, if you have that kind of attitude, instead of the American mentality that's the entitlement, I'm owed everything, it's you have an attitude that says, I don't deserve anything, I don't have any rights. Where does anger usually come from? You stepped on my rights. You pulled out in front of me. You made me feel bad by saying something. You interrupted me. You did this. You did that. Something that you did to me to make me mad because of my rights. The whole Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, said you don't have any. If you're right with God, you're wrong with the world. And what I mean with wrong with the world, you are saying, I lay it all down. I don't have any. The world doesn't owe me anything, and nobody in the world owes me anything. And because of that, you can't mess with me. You can't really upset me. You can't hurt me. You can't do anything because basically, I'm giving up all rights. I'm going to count it all joy when I meet with various trials because guess what? The trials, I don't have any rights. That they're not messing with my rights. God's using this to make me better. He cares about me. He loves me. It's not that I'm getting all upset because somebody messed with my rights. Because a lot of times the trials are something that messed with your rights. Who's the ultimate person who got their rights messed with? How about Job? Think his rights got messed with? Do you know what Satan said to God? If you mess with his rights, in other words, if you take away every blessing, take away your hands, will he love you for your face? Take away all your blessing. Mess with his rights. He thinks he has a right to be healthy. Take it away from him. He thinks he has a right to happiness. Take it away from him. He thinks he has a right to a wife and kids. Take them away from him. He thinks he has a right to his wealth. Take it away from him. Do you realize everything was taken away from Job but his life? And he said, I'll still praise the Lord. Do you understand that that song, It Is Well With My Soul, happened again after he lost his wife and his daughter in a sea journey over, and he looked, and after that he still wrote, it is well with my soul. Because you can't make your well-being with God, your well-being righteously, with anything this world has to offer, be it your family, your friends, your home, anything this world has to offer, it can't be. It can't be holding on to. And there's over and over and over situations. I've told you before, Jericho, the city of Jericho, that was an example of the things of this world. There's many other things. Lot and his wife, anybody who turns back from following after me doesn't deserve to come after me. Told his wife, don't look back. She looked back to the things that were important. He says, you got to leave that behind. It's getting destroyed. Leave it behind. You don't think that's this life? You don't think that's an example spiritually of what's going on in this world? Folks, it's getting destroyed. It's going to rot. This country's getting worse. You know, in some cases, we need to do whatever's within our power. This November, we need to go vote. If that does a difference, that does a difference. If it doesn't, it doesn't. We can only do what we can do, but God's going to be ultimately in control. And if He's bringing people about and putting them in power that are going to destroy this country, it's going to get destroyed because this country is not our salvation. This country is not our security, and there's nothing about it that you should be holding on to. And maybe God's saying, do you know what? Christians in this country can't be Christians very well with this country. So it's better that I destroy the country and what they're holding on to that they might be more about me. Because he doesn't care about that. He cares about his children. And the only reason he doesn't come down right now and weed us out and wipe out all the evil is because the same reason that when the weeds get too tall in your garden, you can't come in and cut them and not damage the crop. And he goes, I can't do it for that reason because I don't want to damage any of mine. So, in some ways, what he has to do is, in a lot of cases, that's where you wait until it gets mature. And then you pick it and then burn it. And you don't think that's coming in this world? You don't think that's the rapture? Take them out. Burn it. You don't think that's what tribulation's a lot about? It's not going to be nice to be left behind. and he's going to take his crop out, and he's going to do a number on what's left. And then, do you know what happens? You ever seen what happens in the spring when people go in and they burn out an area? And they burn a overgrown bunch of crap on a hillside? And you go back there about 3 weeks later, and what do you see? Beautiful, beautiful green grass. Lush. Because you burn away the junk that was choking out the grass. The seeds, the roots of the grass are still there. The roots of the weeds really aren't. And so it grows back. And that's what they do a lot of times, so that that will come back that way. Okay? When tribulation comes through, he's still leaving a remnant, isn't he? It's going to be the Jewish nation. 144,000 are going to rise up, and all of a sudden the Jews are going to again be the people who tell people about God. They're going to be the people of God. There's going to be Jewish witnesses sitting in Israel. For 3 days they're going to try and kill them, and they're going to be telling the world. I'm sure it's going to be televised through the internet. And they're going to be telling the world about Jesus, about God, about the reality of what happened. And they're going to try to shut them up. They're going to try to kill them, and they can't. So there's going to be evangelism. There's going to be, but that grass is going to come back. But we're going to already be taken out. We're already going to be, you know, where God wants. And we're going to have, you know, an impact later too. So we got to be careful. But what I'm really trying to show in this 522 was where God was really saying, be careful about why you're doing what you're doing. Remember what we just left? You can kind of see the transition. Remember the last words of 2:26 said, in the same way as the body without the... For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. What do you think he's talking about in this one? In 3. You think the body without the spirit is going to say the right things? See, do you see that works can also... Works aren't just things that you do outwardly as acts toward other people, but the works of the Spirit are also just in the words that you say and the way you treat people. He says, for, and look at the example he gives, and think of another area where it talked about it in this book. For if we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Okay, he's a perfect man. Where did we hear that before? How about James 1? And let endurance, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have the perfect result, that you may be perfect, lacking in nothing. See, that's the goal, isn't it? That's what God wants to accomplish in and through you. He wants to make you that person who is perfect. He says, you're not, are you? He says, over here, we stumble in many ways. And if you say you don't, then you're perfect. So you're already through. God's got you. So you're right where God wants you. And what, I mean, that's a sarcasm, okay? He's saying nobody is. We all stumble. And if you say you don't, then you must be perfect. So he's saying, what he's trying to say is, look at who you really are. Don't try to, remember that mirror thing where they don't see themselves for who they really are? This is another one, but in sarcasm, of saying, if you think you don't stumble, then you're perfect. Now that is where God's trying to get you to, but you know and I know you're not there. So he says, if you're perfect, then what are you able to do?
Control your whole body.
Control your whole body. Bridle your whole body. Now, how does he accent that statement? Bridle your whole body or control your whole body. How does he visualize that for us to help us understand that a little bit better? In the next two sections there, 3 and 4, don't they both kind of go into that? Now, if you put a bit into a horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body. So what did you just say? You control the whole body with the bit. When you turn a horse, and if you've trained him right, he doesn't just go like this. He goes like this and turns the body. You don't want him to just turn his head. That's not. There are horses who will go forward, and when you try to turn their head with a bit, they will turn their head and keep going straight forward. It's not a trained horse. You are not controlling the body, and you are not doing with it what you're supposed to do. Okay? Same thing is true with the next one. He goes, you got this little rudder, and it can control the whole thing. A lot of people look at this section, and they only go on the fact that the tongue is a small thing and can control the flow. Okay? What he's really saying is, does the bit does control the horse, right? The rudder does control the ship, right? Does it do it on its own? Does the tongue do it on its own? Or is it really about the heart? Is it really what's controlling your tongue? What's controlling that bit? What's controlling that rudder? Now, I'm going to tell you what, that tongue can do a ton of damage. And that's why he's saying, be careful what comes out of your mouth. But let's look at a few verses here. Go look at Matthew 12. Well, you don't have to turn, but I'm going to read to you Matthew 12:36 if you want to make note of it. But I say unto you that every idle word that men speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word. I don't like that statement at all. Because I have idle words that I say that I feel terrible about. Because you know what? It's great and it's easy to sit here and say all these nice things, but then I have to go for the next 6 9/10 days and live a life as me. Not teaching, but being. And then my thoughts go back and I still become part of the world and I still blow it just like everybody else blows it. And I stumble in many ways. And my mouth stumbles, and I let idle words come out of my mouth. I'm trying to do better, but you know what? That's another thing that in the scriptures we have to understand is, you know, you can try and try, but if you have a fountain that puts forth salt water. Can you try and try and try and make it put more fresh by doing things to the water? Is it, you know, is it coming out of this? Or do you have to go to the source? You know, you have to look at why it is what it is, not just what it is. And, you know, I just want you to know I fall into that same kind of thing. And we have to understand how dangerous are bad words. What's one of the ones that just screams to us from the scriptures? Words that killed and destroyed. What kind of words were incited by a crowd that changed history?
Crucify him.
Yeah. Crucify him. Crucify him. Release Barabbas. Same people who laid down palm leaves the week before and said, Hosanna, Hosanna, King of Kings. And now they said, King of nothing, crucify him. Give us the murderer. Give us the rabble-rouser. Give us the rebel who wants to free us from Rome. Kill this man who we're not sure anymore what he wants to free us from. Our words can hurt. They can kill. They can destroy. Ecclesiastic 10:13 says, at the beginning his words are folly, at the end they are wicked madness, for the fool multiplies his words. Romans 3:13 says, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. And the poison of vipers is on their lips. Some pretty evil, doesn't it? Matthew 12:34 says, out of the heart the mouth speaketh. Isn't that what we've been talking about? Out of the heart the mouth speaketh. Interesting enough, I used the verse two verses after that in the beginning when I said, but I say unto you, every idle word that men speak, they shall give account for. See, because every word that you speak is actually coming out of your heart. And the last one I'm going to give you is out of Jeremiah 17:9 that says, the heart is deceitful above all things. So don't trust your heart to be that which should be guiding your mouth. Now, what this is really coming down to, and we're going to continue to burrow into it, but we're going to kind of close here for tonight. What I really wanted, again, want you to see was the depth of the truth of this is you can't control your tongue. Okay? It's not that you won't. It's that you can't. Why can't you? Because your tongue, all it wants to do is put out what's in your heart. And your heart has to be broken before the Lord, and it says only He can create a new heart in you and cause it to grow, so that that is the heart that is coming out. And then you don't need to control your tongue. You need to release it. And you need to let the Spirit of God be flowing out from you. You don't have to worry about controlling. Do you understand? If there's nothing bad that's going to come, then you don't need to control. And what I'm saying is, if there's bad that's going to come, it's going to come out sooner or later. Because with the innumerous words that we speak, we're going to screw up. We're going to say it. I've said in here before, you know, when people say, oh, I didn't mean to say that. What they're really saying to you is, I didn't mean to say it out loud. I didn't mean for it to come out. It's been in here probably for quite a while. I didn't mean to say it. I didn't mean to let everybody know what I was thinking. And it kind of goes back to the temptation when you let the desire of your heart start to take root and not the desire of God's, then temptation starts to take place. And that temptation will lead you to move astray from the will of God and move toward your will again. And your will go back to things like anger and having an attitude toward people. Now, let me ask you another question. Remember that verse I read here? Every idle word the man speaks, he shall be accountable for. Let's move into the, we got it together, Christian mode. We're pretty cool. We know how we're supposed to be. Do you know what that causes in most of us? It does in some ways cause us to look at ourselves and not always like what we see. But you know what we look at against God's Word more often than that? How's your neighbor doing? How's that person on TV doing? How's this? Don't we judge the heck out of other people? A lot of times we speak it. How are we going to do if God says, the standards that you held others to, I'm going to hold you to? I mean, it sounds fair. You know? Like, the do unto others what you want done unto you. How about judge others like you want to be judged? Speak unto others as you want to be spoken to. So when we say to people, I am so sorry, please don't judge me because, you know, I'm just a work in progress and it's not. But then we look at other people and it's like, forget the work in progress, why aren't you the way you're supposed to be? Now. You see what I'm getting at? Now, please do not think that I'm really good at this. Okay? Know that I fail at this just like everybody else. But no, this is one of the things. What I'm telling you these things for is you need to take these to God. Each one of you, and say, God, I'm using them. What I'm doing with it is I'm holding up a mirror. But the mirror's sitting over here, and all of us are looking in it, me inclusive. I'm just like James over here when he says, let not many of you, and then he says, we stumble. I am identifying with that person who messes up and judges other people, messes up and does those things. I'm telling you this because I want you to take it to heart, and I want you to take it to God, and I want you to look at it and say, this is an area I fail in, God. One of the songs I have a hard time finishing on Sunday. I literally start to cry because it just breaks my heart. Because when I sing that song, Lord, break my heart for what breaks yours. You know, let me see people like you see people. Because I realize I fail so badly in that because I see people like I see people. I don't see people like he does. I judge people all the time. I judge my own children. I judge my employer, my people under me. I get so upset because I think, what right in the world do I have to be judging anybody? And yet, you know, it's one of those areas, God, please, you know, break this. Make me have a heart that isn't judgmental. Jesus said, I didn't come to judge. I came to set you free. I'll judge later. He is going to be the judge. But that's not what he did here. He came that there might be no condemnation. So why are we all about condemnation? Because we're still weighing our Christianity and our relationship with God on some to a degree of our value ourselves. And we're putting ourselves in the middle of it rather than saying it's just because of the blood and I really didn't deserve it ever. And if we can ever get that mentality, then we can look at others and realize that we don't have anything on them but the blood. And all we can do is, God, put the blood on them, please. Show them who you are. Put them under the blood too. Yeah, and so that's what I'm telling you here is, you know, you're not going to bridle the tongue. And you're not going to change the heart. You really aren't. Because it's deceitful above all things. And don't weigh things by your heart of whether it's right. What you need to do is take it to God. Your heart. That's why he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. That is your spiritual act of worship. Father, we thank you that your word shows us who we are and who we aren't. And Lord, I just admit to you, I can't change who I am. But you say that you want to transform us by the renewing of our mind and by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so I'm asking, Lord, that tonight you would take our hearts, you would mold them, you would make them, you would break us. Lord, I again state, break my heart for what breaks yours. Making me see people. Open the eyes of my heart. Let me see people like you see people. Let us in this room see people like you see people. Let us be a blessing to you and worry far less about being blessed. For there is no greater blessing than to be one. And there's no way to bless unless we're broken servants of you who are all about loving you and loving on you and revealing you. So we ask that you would bring that about in our lives. Do what we can't do. That we might be what we can't be without you. We ask this in your name and by the power of your Holy Spirit that brings all that we teach and all that we talk about to light and to power. And there is no power except for your Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name.